We turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. We will consider the whole of the psalm with a focus on certain aspects rather than other. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things, that is, awesome things, accomplishing great things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That text is quoted in the book of Hebrews, near the, really right in the first chapter, as the writer there uses this passage to explain why Jesus of Nazareth is superior to the high priestly, Aaronic high priestly priesthood and the temple worship and all the rest, with his kingship and his person and all the rest, why all those things can be done away with, because he is essentially, of course, divine. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. That is, in the place of thy fathers who have passed the scene, shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I'll make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall thy people praise thee forever and ever. A psalm that's appropriate for Ascension, to mark the redemptive event of the Ascension which did occur, we know, on a Thursday, 40 days following the resurrection which occurred on a Sunday, and in 10 more days the church will mark the redemptive event of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was part of the purpose of Christ ascending into heaven, to receive the Holy Spirit, that is the right and the power to pour out the Spirit upon his own, whom he was pleased to, having redeemed them, to save and to renew, and by whom he would gather his church throughout the New Testament age. But a passage that's appropriate for ascension. It is a wedding psalm. And it has in mind a prince who has prepared himself to take unto himself a bride from amongst the people, a young maiden who was not necessarily a virgin, but whom he loved in spite of her imperfections and unfaithfulness, and had the power from a certain point of view to return her to honor and standing. But it's a psalm that has everything to do with the ascension, or if you will, the glory of the Messiah. There are other psalms, of course, who have to do with the Son of Man as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, scorned and ridiculed and mocked, like Psalm 22, which begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then goes on to speak about the enemies of the prince as they treated him and would run him down, and if they could lay hands on him, would have slain him and stripped him of all his clothing. Here he's not stripped of all his clothing as he was on the cross as the man of sorrows, but he's clothed with the finest of vestures as he prepares himself for the wedding ceremony. Here he is as the Messiah, as the Lord of glory. And he has obtained the right, you see, to take to his hand his bride. And he has obtained the right now to go to collect her, if you will, and to bring her from her home back to his home, which of course was the palace, and there to delight in her, as we read. The king greatly desires thy beauty, and from a certain point of view, to have the consummation of the marriage with this one whom he has loved. And so we turn to this psalm, this wedding psalm, in order to learn something about the character of the one whom we know as the bridegroom, the ascended Lord Jesus, and why he is, may I say, so wonderful, and why he is so worthy of our homage and also of our service, and why we should be, and if we are believers, are attracted to him. Why are we attracted to him? The psalm makes very plain why that should be, and why for a believer in the end that is. And then also, briefly, I'm going to look at this in the second part of the psalm, just briefly, to consider what our calling is as his church and as his bride. So, consider this psalm under the theme, homage to the victorious bridegroom. He's going to ride forth with his sword, but he's a bridegroom that has already had some victories, and then he's going to go on to more victories, as we are going to see. That's what this psalm has in mind. So first of all, the main theme, homage to the victorious bridegroom, because he goes forth as a king, a military force, a warrior king, like David, of course, was. And this is the great son of David. And then we'll see in the first place the beauty of the royal bridegroom. And then we'll see the calling of the chosen bride. We'll be brief about that. Two-thirds or so of the sermon's going to be on that first point, as we divide the first point into a variety of points, as will become plain as we go through the passage in the sermon. So the beauty of this bridegroom, this victorious bridegroom, who is of royal vintage. He's termed here as the king. We can call him a prince, and yet the psalm views him as the king because as a prince he is to become king, and as a prince virtually functions as one and the same. But we have here a wedding psalm. It was not composed by David. That's apparent from the introduction of the psalm, at least in my edition, which are usually pretty accurate, these preambles that go with the various psalms to the chief musician upon Shashamin for the sons of Korah, Miskel, a song of loves. This was commissioned probably by David. Not composed by David, but probably commissioned by David with a view to the first wedding of Solomon. And Solomon, of course, from a certain point of view, would be a good representation of Christ Jesus as to his personality and his abilities and how the kingdom would reach its zenith, that earthly kingdom would reach its zenith with its riches and wealth and domination under Solomon. But from another point of view, Solomon, of course, Christ Jesus, the bridegroom, in contrast to Solomon, when it came to women, of whom Solomon had not a few, as you well know. That's not this other son of David, the great son of David, who is represented by Solomon, sometimes in very poor fashion, because Christ Jesus is a one bride son of man, and he practices monogamy. His church is the singular focus of his love and of his faithfulness, not 300 wives and 700 concubines and what have you. Nonetheless, there's going to be this royal wedding, and undoubtedly by David, he commissions someone to compose a psalm, and a psalm by definition isn't just poetry, it's a song. Poetry, but to be put in song version, you see. And we don't have the music that was composed for it, but we do have the writing of the psalm itself, the poetry, if you will. And at some point, probably, at that wedding when it actually took place, whoever composed this would have sung it as well, probably with the accompaniment of a harp. But this psalmist looks upon the commission that's placed upon him as a singular honor, that he should be selected to compose a song for that royal occasion, this royal wedding between this prince and this chosen bride. A singular honor because of the importance of the marriage between a prince and the bride. And the importance has to do, to some extent, with how elaborate the ceremony would be, of course. No expenses spared in this royal affair with food and all the rest, and you can see the opulence of the clothing as well. But not simply because it's such an elaborate affair, but because of the importance of a wedding between a prince, especially the heir royal, and a young maiden, with a view to consummation and children, and a prince to be born from them. Because if you know anything about world history, you will know how important it was that a prince, a crown prince, be born and then crowned if you are going to avoid civil disturbances and even civil wars. Because if there were no son that was produced by a marriage of royalty to a queen, then there was always these ambitious dukes around who were ready with their sons to step forward and to claim the crown once the king died. And then there was trouble and disturbance and civil wars often in the nation and death. Lord, spare us that. And so the marriage between the prince and the young maiden with a view to the children and the crown prince in the interest of the stability and the security of the kingdom and the safety of the people. A most important occasion, if you will, this royal marriage. But in addition to how elaborate it was, how important it was to the nation because of what it meant for the nation, undoubtedly, the one who composed this psalm loved the prince who was to be the bridegroom. He thought highly of the character of the prince who was to be the bridegroom, knowing him for who knows how long, but highly of his character and of his abilities, and when his father passed the scene, what he could bring to the kingdom for its safety and its security. So he says he has my heart is inditing a good matter, a wonderful matter that has been placed upon me, a responsibility, and for this occasion of this royal wedding. And I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. When he considers the importance of this composition and the occasion for it, then he reflects upon it and he prays that the Lord will direct him to write something that is appropriate. And the Holy Spirit comes, and as the wind blows across the strings of his heart and moves him and fills his mind with this psalm that he produces by the direction of the Holy Spirit. His pen is a ready writer. He did not lack for the necessary words, and he rejoiced as he wrote, and he magnified, of course, the prince, and he magnified the marriage, and he was happy when he considered who was to be the queen as well, and how the prince would treat her and make of her. So with great anticipation of the coming festivities and of the coming marriage ceremony, he writes this psalm. But he writes it from the point of view of this prince preparing himself at last to go collect his bride and to bring her back with him to his home. Now, whatever might be the occasion for the earthly occasion for this psalm, the Holy Spirit, as he directs the writer, has more in mind, of course, than merely this earthly occasion and this earthly wedding. The Holy Spirit has in mind not simply that son of David, whom we might call Solomon for all of his abilities, but also with all his weaknesses. The Holy Spirit has in mind essentially another son of David, far greater than Solomon and far greater than David himself. In fact, as he goes on, the Holy Spirit moves him to say he will be God in the flesh as a son of God. Whether the psalmist fully understood what he was writing or not, that's what the Holy Spirit directs him to write. And so with this joy, he writes concerning this coming Messiah and really this coming son of David. And as I said, he envisions this prince going now, having obtained the right to her hand, to collect her and to bring her back to the palace to be their home. To understand the psalm, it probably helps a bit to understand the customs of weddings back then. And I think you know more about the customs of weddings back then than you think, because we all have some understanding of the parable of the 10 virgins, do we not? And as it was in the New Testament there, pretty much in the Old Testament as well, Well, you had 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. 5 did not prepare themselves properly, and 10 had prepared themselves properly. But they were the maidens, of course, who waited upon the one who was to be the bride. But what they were waiting for, those who were preparing the bride, was for the bridegroom to come with his entourage, with his friends. And then he would come with his friends, his groomsmen, if you will, and would collect the bride with the bridesmaids, and then they would go to the place where the ceremony was to be performed, and there would be feasting as well. And that's pretty much how it is here also. But understand, beloved, that here you have, of course, this marriage that has been in the works for decades, probably, or anyway for years, because back then, soon after children were born, with families of nobility, there were negotiations, and one's bride was chosen for one's son. And in the royalty, you may be sure that a father took some interest in this to look for a suitable bride for the crown prince whom he wanted to marry his son. Negotiations, but the point is that being chosen, which is of course an apt application to the marriage between Christ and the church, because of course God makes plain as father, makes plain for as father, that he will choose for his son the bride according to election and the work of grace. But even back then, done ahead of time, and then they had to grow up and they would know each other somewhat, undoubtedly. And then when there was a certain coming of age, the date had been set, arrangements had been made, and then, of course, he could ride forth with his entourage, with his groomsmen, and go collect the bride with her bridesmaids, and they would go to the place where the festivities were to be held, and there would be, in the end, of course, the ceremony that was to be performed. And so here, she waits, this bride waits for the bridegroom to come, and she has prepared herself for his arrival. And I want to point out here, beloved, that we must note how this psalm revolves about the bridegroom. It doesn't revolve about the bride. We live in a day and age where, by and large, let's face it, the most important person seems to be the bride. It's her big day, for whatever reason. I'm not here to criticize that. That's just how it is. But in some weddings, I will say, sometimes I think someone is just there as a prop so that she can have the day. You need a bridegroom, so you better have a bridegroom if you're going to have your day. But that's not how it is here. This is a psalm that revolves about the bridegroom, and she has made herself as beautiful as she can to please him, not to impress the audience and the guests, but she wants to please him, which is, of course, to be the proper attitude. But you see, she can have this attitude because she knows she's being wed to one who will not take advantage of her as she seeks to please him and live for him. He is one who loves her and cherishes her, and he will rejoice in her service and her assistance and even seek to elevate her to the extent that he can and honor her and require that as you honor me, you will honor this, my wife, my bride, as well. But she makes herself as beautiful as she can to please him. I want to make the point again. This is a psalm that revolves about the bridegroom, which is to say, in the end, about Christ, but Christ as the bridegroom. And why should it be anything else, beloved? That's absolutely appropriate, because there would have been no wedding apart from what he accomplished for her. What did he accomplish for her? a cross, went to the cross. He laid down his life for her. Why did he lay down his life for the one whom he would wed? So that he might redeem her, cleanse her, renew her, restore her. Even though she may have wronged him, he still loved her. He was faithful unto death. And by his death, of course, he obtained the right to cleanse her and renew her and to restore her and to elevate her, which is to say, beloved, to cleanse and restore us and to elevate us also. Honored to be his and one with him and called by his name. So here's this psalm that revolves about the bridegroom, and he is one who goes to get her, and he rides forth triumphantly. Notice that three, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with thy glory and thy majesty and majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and so on, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible, awesome things. He doesn't ride forth in order to accomplish a victory. He rides forth having obtained victories. I'm going to mention two in just a short bit. He has obtained victories, and then he will also accomplish more victories following, if you will, the wedding, consummation even from a certain point of view. That's the text here. Beloved, having triumphed, he goes to collect his bride. And he has already triumphed. He has the right to her hand by virtue of his suffering on the cross. I don't say by his death, but I say his suffering on the cross. And then a suffering in which he gives himself to death. But what's so striking, beloved, is that when he gives himself to death, already it is apparent that he has the victory by his death, or if you will, his suffering, he has accomplished the victory over death. Because we read in Scripture that when they took the body of Christ Jesus and put it in the sepulchre, death had no power over him. His body did not decay. His body was impervious to the consuming power of death and the curse. We read that. Let's see here. Sorry, I had it and removed my marker, which I was not supposed to do. But in the Scriptures it says, of course, that his body lay in the grave. Death had no power over him. It could not touch him. Find that in Acts chapter 13. There's my marker. This is what you read in Acts 13. It speaks of concerning that he raised him up from the dead. And he said, in this wise, I will give you the sure mercy of David. That's a quote. And then verse 35 of Acts 13. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's Psalm 17. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his father and saw corruption. His body rotted away. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Death had no power over that body. Could not touch the body, no more than the lions could touch Daniel in the lion's den. Death kept its space, if you will, kept its distance, because Christ had already obtained power over death. And don't think the devil didn't notice that as they waited for that body to begin to decay, as bodies ordinarily did, blood cells dying, and then the rot and the decay and the stink setting in. But not with Christ's body. And on the third day, that morning, of course, he raises his body from the dead, and Satan realizes we have miscalculated what we thought would destroy Christ Jesus and the church is evidently and obviously now the way of victory. He has defeated us, essentially, the principal victory, and taken from me my principal weapon, death. And he turns death itself against me. My days are numbered. He knows that when Christ rises from the dead. Well, striking, beloved, having risen from the dead and displayed his power over death, that victory, that principal victory, and he has the right, of course, now to the full redemption of his church. He does not immediately go into glory. He's not glorified until he ascends 40 days later. During the 40 days, he's seen, of course, a number of times by his disciples, and he remains invisible to the saints on earth most of the time, and even the saints in heaven, until the time of his ascension, of which we read in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, where we read that this woman had this man-child, and the devil was there to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, which was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension. That's Christ Jesus, of course, caught up to God and to his throne. And then you read, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, who deceiveth the whole world. And I heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God. Now, notice, now is the kingdom being ruled from heaven. Now you have the kingdom of heaven because you have the king on throne in heaven. Now you can have the kingdom of heaven. The king is on the throne in heaven. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Another victory, you see. Victory over death. And then in the 10 days between ascension and Pentecost, there's war in heaven. There's a history there too. And Michael and his angels, under the direction of Christ Jesus, drives out Satan and his host so they can no more here in heaven to accuse the brethren. Why are you here? Who has paid for your sins? Who has served your sentence? Where is the righteousness of God? And the answer, of course, is Christ Jesus himself, the great bridegroom. He has obtained now the right, the unchallengeable right, to the hand of the church chosen unto salvation. And that, beloved, is what he will do in the New Testament age. He will go on to victories, and it will be, of course, the victories of the gospel as the conquering king, his word going forth and delivering members of his body, of the bride, soul by soul, from the clutches of the evil one and from the abyss of darkness, and finally make them new, renew them, and then even through death remove the last vestige that has to do with corruption and sin. This mortal body, this carnal body with its appetite, to be removed in order to be replaced in time with a new body, which will dwell in perfection, of course. He's preparing that in the New Testament age. And he ascends up on high, and in part, of course, prepare a home for his bride. First temporary, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But that's what Psalm 45 has to do with and anticipate. You see, this Messiah, this promised one, this prince with the sword on his thigh, on his horse, going forth conquering and to conquer, having two victories at least under his belt from a certain point of view, over death and over the accuser of the brethren, now to multiply those victories by the gathering of the church, and to bring her home until she is entire and whole to dwell with him in everlasting glory, the palace of the King. In this, beloved, in this knowledge, the redeemed and the renewed rejoice. And why do the redeemed and the renewed rejoice so much in this Prince and in this one who is their Lord and their King, their bridegroom too, but a bridegroom who is a Lord and a King? Well, beloved, they, which is to say we, rejoice in this one for three reasons, according to the psalm. In the first place, we rejoice in him and are attracted to him because of his character. His character, where we read, "In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." That's his character, one of truth and meekness and of righteousness. The character is everything, beloved. It's not simply that he is handsome and attractive and so good to look upon. There may be those whose minds are turned by a young man who is handsome and good to look upon and want to be honored to be favored by one who is handsome and good to look upon. And you think that's all there is, huh? As a young woman, "Oh, I want someone who's handsome and good to look upon. That will make my day." All right? Ever hear of Absalom? Ever hear of Absalom? He was a good-looking man. He thought so too. He couldn't spend enough time in front of the mirror combing his golden locks. You want to be married to the man? Absalom? Self-centered? Self-conceited? Thinking only of himself, and he might want someone dangling on his arm as a trophy. But how would he treat that woman later? With Samson, he was what we call a narcissist. We're hearing more and more about narcissism these days. Well, Absalom, beloved, was a narcissist, good-looking to the extreme. And he could put the charm on, I'll tell you that. But it was take, take, take. And when he was done taking, put you aside and on to another. Beloved, that's not like the other son of David. I'm not speaking now of Solomon, who had his own weaknesses in various regards. I'm talking about the great son of David promised, the seed of the woman, Christ Jesus. With him, beloved, it has everything to do with character. From a certain point of view, we read, "He has no beauty that we should desire him," simply as to appearance, which does not mean Christ Jesus, when we see him, might not be good looking, but there was nothing simply in the physical and the outward appearance that makes him so special. He was just a common looking person, evidently. But his character, beloved, his royal character, that is another matter. It has to do with truth and meekness and with righteousness. Truth means he was sincere, he was genuine, which you saw was what you received, and he was a man of honor, and he was one who kept his word. If he made a vow, he would keep that vow, and he has made vows. The vow of marriage to his bride, and he's kept that vow even unto death. Even if it cost me my life, I will remain faithful to the one whom I love unto death. And he did. And having died, beloved, he arose again from the dead. He is the one who is the Lord of truth, whose word you can depend upon, and who honors his word and his vows. Faithfulness comes to mind. Faithful unto that one bride chosen for him whom he has loved from all eternity. So the first place, his character has to do with truth. To have a husband, a bridegroom like this, whom you know will keep his word and will love you even unto death, as he has said. But also meekness, and that's interesting that it was, should speak here of meekness. What does meekness have to do with that which is attractive? Well, beloved, it means that he is not one who is easily offended, or if you will, he is one who is long-suffering. He's not one who simply lives for himself and thinks about himself, but he thinks about others as well and their well-being. And even if that other sins against him, he is willing to forgive and not simply to say, as you treated me, Simon Peter, you denied me, I'm going to treat you and you are done. I'm done with you. Meekness does not return evil for evil to those whom he loves, but good for evil. Sometimes it might be stern, it might be chastisement and rebuke, but always in love to restore the one whom he loves. From that point of view, meek, who has an interest in the one whom he loves. There are those, of course, who can be charming in public, but behind closed doors, they're tyrannical and abusive, and they're never satisfied, and they're demeaning in all the rest behind closed doors. Not this Christ, beloved, not in his meekness, in his sincerity, in his truthfulness. He has others in mind, and when he has others in mind, what you have in mind is not those simply who have status, but he has in mind even the needy and the meek and the lowly. They are his as well. He is the shepherd king, meek then, loving his own and willing to bear with them in his love for them. And then you can add to that, beloved, righteousness, and how important it is for a king and a husband as well to have righteousness, especially for a kingdom. If you have someone who's unrighteous, then of course you're going to have one who plays favors. And favoritism, if you have status, if you have nobility, and there's not righteousness in the kingdom, and then you have all kinds of strife, and the weak and the helpless, the widows, are all taken advantage of. And how much can you pay me? And you will have the favor, and the kingdom deteriorates, beloved, and there is not safety, and there is not security, but a king who is righteous, who is upright, will stand for that which is law-abiding, not the violent and the criminal, and let them simply get away with it, but punish them properly, penalize them, so there is safety and security in the kingdom and in the home as well. That's this bridegroom, beloved, with his truth, with his meekness, and with his righteousness, his regard for others, even for the meek and for the lowly, whom he is pleased to call his own. That's his first attraction. That has to do with his character. And then now briefly, I simply want to make plain that added to this, the passage says, grace is poured into thy lips. He speaks graciously. Here is a bridegroom. He speaks graciously. Good things. Christ Jesus speaks good things, does he not? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When the travelers on the road to Emmaus heard him speak as he opened the scriptures to them, they said afterwards, did our hearts not burn within us? Abide with us, 'tis eventide. We want to hear more from your lips of truth and of graciousness. Lips, you see, that encouraged and comforted. Not simply that demeaned and belittled, but as one goes to him with the needs and wants to talk to him, he responds in this patient way. Gracious words, encouraging words, words of love. That's the bridegroom, you see. That's what makes him attractive. And when he speaks and we read his word, our hearts thrill. He's speaking to me of his love, his faithfulness, and of his being forbearing in love for me, and a willingness to forgive once again. Who does not want a bridegroom, a Lord, such as this Christ Jesus? And so he's described here in the passage, and the psalmist sees that with the eye of the Holy Spirit, and he rejoices and he glorifies this one who is the bridegroom, who is the prince, and now is going to marry this young maiden whom he is pleased to call his bridegroom. But one more characteristic that we have to deal with, and that has to do with his military victories. Not only does he have a wonderful character, and not only does he speak gracious words, but he rides forth with his sword upon his thigh. And he uses that sword, as we read, with his arrows to destroy the enemies. In other words, he keeps his people safe from the enemies, and we have enemies aplenty, and one in particular, of course, who would destroy us if he could. It may seem sometimes like the enemies are having the victory as they increase in power, and where is Christ with his defending and preserving? Beloved, I remind you of something tonight. He was born during the time of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus, the August one, who could challenge Rome? Pray tell, where's Rome today? What happened to Rome? She imploded. She collapsed. She's simply a memory, a history for students to learn about the ruin of Rome. And we could name kingdom on earth after kingdom on earth. Greece, Babylon, Egypt, and all the rest. All has-beens and in the dustbin of history. And Great Britain, once a quarter of the globe, and what's left of Great Britain. And what will be, you wonder, will be left of the United States someday as well. Be that as it may, they've all passed by. And yet the church remains, sometimes small, but still, beloved, Christ's church remains and preaches the gospel and goes on from victory to victory as directed by the ascended Christ as he gathers his own infallibly and never suffers defeat in the gathering of this bride, prepare her, which is to say us, for glory. And so the beauty of this king, this wonderful bridegroom in whom is our safety and security, and speaks to us of his abiding love. And now with respect to this bridegroom, we have a calling. And about this, as I said, I'm going to be brief, but it's interesting that the one who's to be queen, and then called in verse 10 a daughter, because his queen becomes the daughter of his father, which means the bride of Christ becomes sons and daughters of the living God, heirs to all things. Incline thine ear, in verse 10, forget thine own people, and worship thou him. Beloved, three things with respect to the response to this king, our calling. It says, forget also thine own people. What we sang in 125 states it rather well. For Christ the King forsake the world and every former friend. First of all, to forsake the world and every former friend. That's the calling, you know, of one who marries to leave father and mother and the house, and now one is under the rule and authority of the husband and starts a new home, and the parents are not to interfere because this is her head now, and he leaves his father and mother, and he governs his own house as well. No, mother, you stay, you take care of dad. I have a new home. We will run our own affairs. But one must leave when one is converted to the Christian faith. How many friends? Ask the New Testament Christians, the Jews who left Judaism to become Christian Jews. You know how they were treated? With hatred, animosity, disowned, and the Jews would just as soon put them to death if they could, as they tried the Apostle Paul, who was also a Jew. They had to count the cost. And for the sake of Christ Jesus, the psalmist says, for this great bridegroom, be willing to say, forsake one's own past as needed, and to be identified with Christ Jesus. Us too, you know. Interesting, a young woman marries a man, and she takes on her his last name. From a certain point of view, I'm leaving my home, and I exchange my baptismal name for my husband's name and become his, as it were. But there's one name for a believer that's more essential than a husband's last name. Who are you? Essentially, I am a Christian. That's my name. Even as I live with my husband, my first priority is to Christ. I will obey him rather than them, even if it means disobeying my husband, who is living in some kind of, requires of me something improperly. I am Christ first. I will forsake everything for him. He's first in my life. That's what the passage is getting at. That's the calling of a believer and of the church before the world. We will obey God rather than men, as the Apostle Peter said, because we are his and not yours. And so, willing to count the cost and identify with him as he identified himself with us. And then in addition to that, the calling, not only do we forget this, but we worship, which has to do with bowing the knee and submitting and obeying his word. His word is now my law. I'm under his word. He governs me. His is a word of wisdom. We owe him that, as it's found here in the Holy Scriptures. The calling of the church, we live according to the word of God, the heart of which is Christ, and that we live unto him out of his word. So we forsake our past, as it were. We forget what's behind. We go on, and we live according to his word. And then finally, beloved, we look ahead. And that's what this passage makes plain as well. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought and enter into the king's palace. In the place of thy father shall be thy children. And one is looking ahead. What is one looking ahead for? To, beloved, the newness of life. There may be a cost to the Christian faith. There may be suffering and trials. But in the end, the glory that awaits us as we are his is beyond telling, really. And I want to conclude by simply reminding you what we find in Revelation chapter 21. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. This is what we are looking forward to as his bride. The right that's been given to us. The first heavens, the first earth have passed away. There's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice that. The church, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Write these things are true and faithful. That new Jerusalem, beloved. Are you looking forward to it? You belong to the church, a member of the church by faith. You love the Lord Jesus. He has given you the right to it. Serve him with joy and gratitude till he's pleased to come again and bear witness to the glory of his name. Amen.